Hello, everybody. This is week 9, and we are in Ephesians 4, 17 through 5, 2. So we're just going to touch in the first part of chapter 5. And I call this week, What to Wear. What that means is, what to take off and what clothes do I put on? So I'm going to start reading in Ephesians 4, in verse 17, in the English Standard Version. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Isn't it interesting how Paul starts verse 17 with stop living like Gentiles? And he is writing to Gentiles in the most Gentile of Gentile cities in the Roman Empire. Then Paul describes Gentiles in a way that is, well, let's be blunt, it's insulting. Now, this is quite a contrast to the way he describes the Ephesians in chapter 2, when he says they were dead to God and were strangers to God, because after all, they were Gentiles, and that a new father had adopted them and raised them up in the heavenly realm and rule. And now Paul comes around to bluntly say, stop living as though nothing has changed. You are citizens of God's kingdom, no longer Gentiles or Jews, but new creatures of a new race. Now, what Paul says is both true and not true. Because if I am honest, I still live, quote, like a Gentile. But in order for me to be honest, Paul had to point that out first. After all of the wonderful things he has said up to this point, when Paul was more positive and he was telling us about our calling and about the gifts we have been given and our union with Christ and how we are able to grow upward in humility and unto maturity and no longer be like children, now he seems to be saying that we are actually worse than the immature people he talked about before. He describes Gentiles as we are Gentiles of the worst sort. The big problem with breaking chapter 2 into two parts is we miss this contrast, but we also miss how Paul is making us realize that our new life is not to be an improvement on the old life. There's a complete and new and utter change, or a rebirth, be born again, as Jesus used to like to say. Paul wants the old life gone and over. Paul says in 4:1, quote, I urge you to step up beside me and live in a manner worthy of God's call on your life. Or to put it in another way, live up to the standards of the job description, child of God. And he frames that at the end where he says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. He says that in 5:1. And right in the middle of this, he tells us to stop walking, living, like Gentiles. That kind of life that falls very short of the standard, which is God himself, as we have seen clearly by the way Jesus lived. To imitate God means to start living like Christ. So, the question, what to wear? Now, we've all heard that. What do I wear? What do I wear? Oh, our wives are anxiously always asking us, what will I wear? Because they know that what we wear says something about us, whether we are conscious of it or not. As a man, I'm often clueless. I often don't realize that's what I'm doing. But the point is we have a choice in what we wear. We have a choice. When God calls us to adoption and sonship, he takes us as we are. We're still dirty. We're disheveled. We're in our old clothes. But he does give us new ones. And Paul says taking off and completely getting rid of the old things in our lives and then taking up the new garments is really up to us. We have to want this. Remember the 3 points in the last section, that believers must be committed to unity, to ministry, to maturity. We know that God our Father certainly is. He's doing everything possible to maintain and to recreate what he began in the Garden of Eden. And patching up the old clothes, it's no good. It won't work. Jesus had a parable for that. We find it in Mark, when the Pharisees asked the disciples, why don't they fast and do the religious things like they're supposed to? And Jesus tells them, quote, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new patch will tear away from the old garment and a worse tear is made. But he goes on to another comparison. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the old skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. That's in Mark 2, verses 21 and 22. Now, Jesus comes to give us brand new clothes, not a patch job on the old ones. And he is putting new wine into new skins. That's God's life coming into a new creation in us. In this parable, the context is around a wedding feast. In this parable, Jesus has been talking about a wedding feast where people wear their very best and they're served the very best wine and life is celebrated and enjoyed. But sometimes we're just like the Pharisees because we think we can simply add Jesus into our old system of life and make it better. Like, you know, like just putting some patches up on an old house. But Paul says, no, that's not this. That is not new life. That is simply covering and hiding what we really are inside. And of course, the Pharisees were masters at that, at using religion to cover who they really were. So the real heart of our section where Paul says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. That's a clothing metaphor in verses 24, 22 through 24, chapter 4. It's a clothing metaphor. The old life, the old ambitions, the old ideas are corrupt. They're deceitful. No matter how much we tell ourselves, there was some good in them. The Pharisees, though, they were good men in many ways, according to their cultural standards. And of course, many of us are too. According to the culture we're in, we are good people. As the Pharisees were good people in many ways, and they saw no reason to give up their old ideas and their old traditions. And the Gentiles in Ephesus, the Ephesians, they had an outstanding culture in terms of the Roman Empire. They had ideas that seemed just as good to them. And Paul is assuring them that they are not. And of course, this is in a way, it's relative. It's comparing the things of this world to the things of the kingdom of heaven. And anything in this world, no matter how good it is, pales in light of what God has created for us in this new life. It all falls short. It is all deceptive when compared to the new life that he's created, compared to the creation that he made in the Garden of Eden. And we are banished from that. The new life, the new self, is an expression of that original creation. It's newly created in the likeness of God. And as God's new children, Paul wants us to grow and act like our new father, because God really has marked out the path of our new vocation. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them or live in them. That's Ephesians 2:10. Remember, we carefully looked at that. We cannot improve on what he has created and what he has planned. Paul says, turn our backs on the old ways and grow into the new life that is the new kingdom of Christ in the here and now. In the here and now. We're in between, though, what God has created in Christ and what he's going to create in the world when he brings it all to fruition, when he makes altering things right. As Romans 8 says, when all of creation is redeemed from the corruption that it's under, that it's being subjected to. Now here's where we come to a real danger point. It's a danger point because it's right here that many Christians go completely blind to reality, the reality of who we are. It's easy to look at the behaviors that Paul lists here and think that by getting our bodies to do certain things and to not do other things, and that I'm living the new life, that we have enough patches and things that seem to be fixing us that we think that's new life. That's not new life. While that is important, It is important. Morality is important. To be a good person is important. But it gets things backwards. And I think Paul is telling us that we have it backwards. It isn't about changing the body, the external things. It's about changing the mind, the internal things. We can't change anything until we change the mind. And that means we have to get rid of the old ideas, even religious ones. Listen to what Jesus says when the Pharisees were asking the disciples why they refused to ritually wash their hands. They were very critical. You wash your hands before you eat. Well, Jesus called everybody together, and the Pharisees are standing right there, and he called the people to him, and he said to them, hear and understand. Listen to what I'm telling you. It's not what it goes into the person's mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Now, Peter can't understand what Jesus means. He is thinking with his old religious mind. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And Jesus says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is simply expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Unwashed hands cannot change your heart. Washed hands do not change your heart. Washing your body doesn't change your heart. The only thing that changes your heart is to lift your face toward God and let him fix you. Let him cleanse you. Notice that Peter and the disciples, they couldn't understand this either. That's why Peter had to ask. It is all about being honest about what and who we really are on the inside. If it gets us what we want, if what we do gets us what we want, we can be kind, we can be considerate, we can be patient, we can be generous, we can even be self-sacrificing. We would say a person like that is a good Christian, kind, considerate, patient, generous. And a Pharisee would say that he was a good Jew if he was like that. Of course, there are people who are on the opposite end of the spectrum, who are mean, who are egotistical, who are selfish, and who are self-serving. That kind of Gentile, Paul describes as callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, practicing every kind of impurity. They will lie and steal at every opportunity. But we know for certain, and we know this, we make this judgment, we go, for certain, those people aren't Christians, we know that. But as I pointed out already, Paul is talking about the extremes of Gentile darkness here as he opens this section. But he is talking to everyone. He knows that we all have a blend of these various traits, both good and bad. At times we can be kind, at times we can be mean. And Paul himself will admit this about himself, and he does in Romans chapter 7. When he describes himself as, I'm envious. I realize that. We can see that this is true if we can be honest with ourselves, but what happens if we plan, like for instance, what happens if we plan on something and it doesn't go our way? Especially after we've been polite and nice and even humble and sincere. The anger and self-pity that follows is usually a pretty good sign that we are seeking our interests over everyone else's. See, we all want our own way. We are selfish. We want to be number one. We want to be in charge. We want to be admired and well thought of. And other people just aren't doing it right. And they're just not appreciating all of my hard work and brilliance. Now, we may not show that inner turmoil outwardly because we hide it. In fact, you know what the problem is? We hide it from ourselves. But it still eats away at our minds. It creates an anger, a slow drip. But as Jesus clearly points out, what is in the mind will eventually come out and boil over as vile and poisonous behavior or speech. Slander, he says. Hateful speech. But the mind of the religious Pharisee and the mind of the pagan Gentile, which is us, are both foolish, with darkened understanding and deep-seated ignorance about who God is and what he's like, and a hard-heartedness that has no real concern for anyone else. And actually, we can go to the point where we can end up with no sense of right and wrong. That's the extreme, but we can get there. And from that mindset comes the behavior that we should expect, what Paul writes. They become callous. They give themselves up to sensuality. They're greedy. They practice immorality and impurity. What we do with our bodies, which is really our lifestyle day to day, is a product of the mind. It's a product of what we think and plan and desire. That is why Paul says in verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And he says that before he says this, put on the new self. Be renewed in your mind before you put on the new self. You can't put on the new self if you don't have the spirit of your mind renewed. You can't behave in a new way. How are we renewed in mind and heart on the inside? How does that happen? Paul said, it is when we learn about Christ and when we learn from Jesus. When he says learned about Christ, he uses a word that means learning by experience, to gain an understanding by means of a process. The writer of Hebrews uses this about Jesus himself when he says, although he was a son, talking about Jesus, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what was suffered. He uses the same word that Paul used here in Hebrews 5:8. Jesus had to learn obedience as a human through all of his experiences and trials, and it was a process for him. And he didn't suffer as an example to show us the way and to show us how to live. But he suffered for us to show us that he is the way, that he is the way to live, that he is the life. And it's his life in us. So Paul says we were taught in him. And he uses the word for teaching that really means instruction. And for like a Jew like Paul, that would mean learning facts from the Torah. For the Christian, it does mean learning the facts and the truth about who Jesus really is. It is the didactics and the doctrines of the church. So we learn these things, and as we learn these things, Jesus, because his life is in us, can actually transform us from the inside. Then we're able to put on the new life and change actually the way we live. One big problem for the church and for Christians, and this is a quote from N.T. Wright, is the persistent idea that has made its way into the popular culture today that to be a Christian means closing off your mind, ceasing all serious thought, and living in a shallow fantasy world divorced from the solid truths of the real life of modern science and education. That's N.T. Wright saying this is a fallacy. This a little bit has the flavor of C.S. Lewis. He would say somewhat the same thing. But from the very beginning, the apostles taught that knowledge and understanding about Jesus and about the Old Testament scriptures were the foundation of faith, which is why Paul says it is what we learn about Christ and Jesus that really changes the mind and that means a change in our lives. It means being open to the ever wider range of insight and to imagination that comes from learning all that we can about this marvelous and powerful King that we serve, Jesus himself. And as the more we learn and the more our lives change, the more we experience, and it is that very experience that is the experience of new life. And as we learn about Jesus, we can begin to see ourselves in a new and honest way. And we see that the attitudes and agendas may be comfortable and familiar to us that come from the old life, but they are not the way of the Lord and his kingdom. It kind of turns everything upside down. So when Paul opens verse 25, he begins telling us what to take off, having put away falsehood, which is the cloak of the little lies we use to cover ourselves. Notice he says, having done this, as if he expects that we are already doing this. Then he says, speak truth. The Good News Bible says it with a little more punch. The Good News Bible says, no more lying. Each of you must tell the truth. Then he gives the reason. Because we are all together as one in the body of Christ. This goes back to last week where Paul tells us to be eager to maintain the unity of the church. Lying and deceit won't do that. Lying and deceit will bring division and fighting, not unity. And I think it's interesting that after talking about lying, Paul says this, quote, be angry but do not sin. I think that's a logical following, because how do you feel if you find out someone has lied to you? Lying in a way that is really a betrayal of trust or a betrayal of friendship, perhaps even a betrayal of marriage. That creates a huge amount of anger. But what are you going to do with that anger? On the other side of stop lying is a verse that follows that says stop stealing. Both actions are divisive. Both show disrespect for the dignity or the property of another person. And either action makes us angry if the lies are about us or if the property stolen is our property. How do we respond? Do we respond from the reflex default of the old self or from the new self? As a Gentile or as a Christian? It is the beginning in verse 25 that Paul begins to bounce us back and forth between the two extremes, because they are two extremes. It's like watching a tennis match when you read verses 25 through 30. Verse 25 says, no more lies. Tell the truth. Why? Because we're all members of one body. Verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. Don't give the devil a chance to divide us, because that's what he wants. Verse 28, stop stealing, start working. And not just working for yourself, but to help others, to have money to help others who are in need. And verse 29, don't use harmful words, use helpful words, words that maintain unity. Verse 30, don't make the Holy Spirit grieve. Bounce to their side, you are God's child, guaranteed. Why would you want to grieve the person who actually brought you to life? The things Paul lists are things that either please God or grieve God. There's the extremes. I can either please God or grieve God. When I read the Psalms, I hear the psalm writers tell us over and over of the everlasting mercy, the loving kindness, and the faithfulness of God toward us, and the way we humans have treated God. And it's no wonder he grieves. And I think his grief is magnified now because Christ has come and done everything that God promised. It is we who should grieve. And as if to make it even harder, what Paul says next raises the bar so high, there is no possibility that we can reach it without the empowerment and enablement of the very Holy Spirit who does live in us. And if we grieve him, we will never reach this. We have no hope of ever even progressing toward this bar. We stop the process. What Paul says next, no Jew or Gentile, no other paragon of any religion of any culture of any moral virtue could ever do alone apart from Christ, because the big shift is in 431. When Paul drops, he drops the take off, put on clothing metaphor. He makes it real. He says, take away, like in take out the trash. Take away, and then he gives a list: bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander, and all the evil that goes with these things. You know, that's a lot like the list Jesus talked about when he told that parable, when he explained to the people why doing these religious things, why washing your hands will not defile you, but what comes out of you does. Paul says, get rid of all that. A Christian who does any of these things or even thinks this way can never desire or even want to maintain, let alone be eager to maintain, the unity of the body of Christ, or simply to have any part in the building of the Church of Jesus Christ. A Christian with these attitudes doesn't care about the church. A Christian who harbors these things in his heart is the same kind of Pharisee that Jesus confronted and said, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and this defiles a person. This defiles you. It doesn't just defile the person, however. That's if it ended with just me, it would be fine. But it doesn't. It defiles my church. And a defiled church cannot attract people looking for refuge and safety. And these are the very people God wants us to love. We no longer become attractive. We become a repellent. Now Paul sets the bar with a humanly impossible goal. And it has to be humanly impossible. Because if we could do in the old life what Paul says to do next, Christ would not have had to die. He could have just come and given us the advice we needed, or an instruction manual for living a good and moral life, and that would have been enough. That would have been it. Like every other religious leader does, showing us what we do to earn our way to heaven. But Jesus didn't do that. And here's the bar that Paul sets. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. That's in 432. That is a high bar. And if that was not hard enough, in the next line, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. That's in 5:1. And it gets worse. Worse in terms of hard, like impossible hard. In 5:2, he says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant and offering and sacrifice to God. Remember Paul's lists of the worst things we can be in verse 31? We just said that, the defiled person. That is the kind of behavior we have to forgive. When we read verse 31 and the vile things there, we think those are the things we have to forgive, even if it makes us angry because of the harm that is done. See why Paul says back there, be angry but do not sin? Because these things are vile. They do make us angry, but we cannot sin. We have a choice to make. When we're confronted with anger because of what someone has done, we have a choice, forgive or revenge. One is sin, the other is not. We have to forgive the way God forgives us. That's what Paul says here. When he looks back, how did God forgive us? When he looks back on the day his anointed one died in our place, when Jesus bore the justice for all the wrongs ever done by everyone, that's the kind of forgiveness God has called us to forgive others. Now it's time for the honesty check. And this is the honor system, because no one answers these questions except me. Only I know what's going on inside me. So the question for myself is, how far will I go in forgiving someone? How far does God go in forgiving me? How committed am I to the unity of the church? How eager am I to maintain the unity of the church through forgiveness? And through doing whatever I can to reconcile with people as far as I can, as is possible for me. Paul said, do not grieve God, the Holy Spirit. But I think God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is grieving all three persons of the Godhead, and they have been grieving for centuries. Yet how kind and patient he is. But Jesus said, when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. And I think the same thing is true when one of us forgives another person, sets aside the anger, when we offer grace, and there is rejoicing in heaven. I really believe that's true. The word Paul uses for forgive is actually the word grace in verb form. And I like that. I like that because it says be gracious. That goes beyond forgiveness in a sense. Or as Paul means it, being forgiving means more than letting someone off the hook. It means more than simply giving someone a gift they don't deserve. It means more than just letting go of a hurt or canceling a debt. Grace means, after that, offering aid and offering encouragement and offering instruction, even correction and discipline. Now, where do I get that? Did I just make that up? No. Paul said that to Titus. Paul told Titus that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, this is part of our salvation, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's in this age before the new age. We're to live like we're in the new age, but we're in the present age. And notice, training us to renounce and to live, put off and put on. Paul changes his language, but never his meaning. Notice that? And notice what he's saying here to Titus. Grace not only saves us, it trains us. Training arises from inside of us because, I'll say it again, God himself lives in us. And if we forget this, or we do not remember this, because we need to think about this every day, or we do forget it, we don't remember it. He is in us. So this word about forgive one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you, we could change that to grace one another, just as God in Christ has graced you. Part of that grace is to train us to be forgiving and kind and patient with one another, because that is true godliness and self-control. And there's one more word that Paul uses that tells us this life is not part of our human capacity. It is impossible. It is a word that would never be noticed in English, because it is like a throwaway word. And it's the word be. Yeah, be. Be. In Greek, it has a very rich meaning. And when Paul says in 5:32, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted and forgiving. And in 5:1, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. He's using a word that is loaded and has the idea of birth and creation and beginning and change. It's all packed into that word. The word, the Greek word, is genestai. It's a word that begins and that means to possess certain characteristics with the implication of their having been acquired and now come into existence. To possess certain characteristics with the implication of them having been acquired and now come into existence. We have acquired, that is, we have been given everything we need to grow and change, to shine forth with God's love. And if we find God begins to work in us as we seek to live in this kingdom life, then we find we no longer walk like Gentiles. But we walk in love, just like Christ loved and gave himself a sacrifice to God. Or as Paul said in another place, I call on you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, worshipful service to others. That's Romans 12:1. Meditate on that as we pray. Father, we present ourselves to you. We ask you to build us up in the church and use us to serve your church. Break our bondage of self, so that we want to do your will in every place, take away the difficulties and the weaknesses in our lives, or even better, use those trials and those weaknesses to help us serve others, to use the weakness so that victory over them bears a witness to the people we can help. We ask this for your glory. We ask this for your kingdom, who is fully in the hands of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And with that, I would say, as I say every week, but I say this now using the words of Paul, to go out and be tenderhearted and be forgiving, and to have a really good week coming up. And also, most of all, as Paul would say, be kind, because that creates unity and oneness, and we need that.